If you turn, please, back to Matthew 7. We're coming to the home stretch of our examination and exposition of these three chapters, commonly identified as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7. And we'll begin our reading in verse 21. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to such a portion as you've assigned to us in your kind providence, we pray that you would make us to be those, as James said, not only hear the word, but do it. Apply these words, O God, in power and in love to our hearts, we pray. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Before we come to our text, by way of introduction, I want to very quickly suggest three things about our passage. First, its relation to what preceded. If you remember, I stated several times now for the past several weeks that our Savior formally has finished the sermon at verse 12, and then he begins to apply it in verse 13. In the most narrowed sense, our Savior's application can be found in that short exhortation in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. And thus everything that follows from that point to verse 27 is really put by way of incentive that his hearers and then readers would comply with the exhortation and would thus enter in at the narrow gate. And thus all that our Savior says from verse 13 after that initial exhortation is to be viewed as a motivation for us to heed the exhortation. Why should we enter but because of the common reality of false religion, the very rare reality of real religion, the fact of false prophets who appear to be, from every external appearance, shepherds, shepherding our souls and caring for our hearts, and yet they're in fact inwardly ravenous wolves. Why should we enter in? But because there's going to be a multitude in the day of judgment who are deceived with regards to their true spiritual condition. Why should we enter in? But because there's going to be many, both of the false prophets and their converts, who are horrified and shocked on that terrible day to hear those words, depart from me, I never knew you. These are the reasons why we should enter in at the narrow gate. And thus we find the relationship of our passage to that which has preceded. Notice its relation to what follows, verses 24 to 27. I trust it's obvious if we were to take the time to read this whole passage beginning at verse 13, we would find that there's a close connection between verses 21 to 23 and 24 to 27. Let me just point out some of them. In fact, let me just state at the outset that he's going to basically say the same thing, just differently. He's continuing to warn us of the reality of self-deception. This is the theme, brethren, today and next week. The reality of self-deception. But notice the similarities. We find in verse 21, those who do the will of his Father. And then in contrast, we find in verse 21, those who don't, and they instead practice lawlessness. And thus we find that the bearing of good fruit in verse 17 and 18, the doing of the will of God in verse 21, and the obedience to God's law, verse 23, are all one thing. They are the very same thing. To bear good fruit, to do the will of God, and to obey His law, and verse 24, to do what Jesus says, brethren, are all one and the same thing. But in our passage that we're going to be considering today, in verse 21 to 23, we have a contrast, don't we, between those who do the will and those who don't. Those who do the will of God, verse 21, and those, in contrast, who instead of doing God's will, they practice lawlessness. Well, you have the same contrast in verse 24 to 27. In verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. This is the one who hears and does, in contrast to verse 26. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them. So the basic similarity between our passage and the passage we'll consider next week in verses 24 to 27 is that they both contrast those who do the Word of God and those who don't do the Word of God. I could summarize perhaps as a major theme in these verses 24 to 21 to 27. By a word that's used throughout, and that is do or does. There's those who do, and there's those who don't. There's those who do the will of God, and there's those who don't. There's those who do the sayings of Jesus, and then there's those who don't. And thus, this is our theme for today and next week. But before I come to our text, there's a third thing by way of introduction. Having seen our passage's relation to what preceded and what follows, notice its relation or its relevance to us today. I suggest to you, brethren, that verses 13 to 27 in a broader spectrum and verses 21 to 23 in a more narrow spectrum are some of the most relevant passages for the church in our day. These are verses, brethren, that need to be shouted from the rooftops. But brethren, these are verses that you hardly hear preached, and these are verses that are very sober, verses that have stirred up my own soul and have brought many times through these last few days tears to my eyes as I contemplate the sad reality, not just in regards to the sorry state of the church in broad, but to the very real possibility that I have committed to me sheep who may hear those words, depart from me, I never knew you. That there may be present in our midst those who are self-deceived, and they think themselves true Christians, but in fact, they're not, and they're lost. But you know, this text is relevant for us, but brethren, it's relevant for every age. In fact, as I've read the older writers, irrespective of the age they lived in, they spoke of the relevance of this text. It was relevant in the first century. It's relevant in this century. Listen to the words of Arthur Pink in an extended quotation written in the mid-1930s. It's almost spooky as we consider how we could take these words and apply them to our present age. Listen to the words of Mr. Pink. He says, if it be true that Matthew chapter 5 to 7 is more hated by our moderns than any portion of God's Word, it is equally true that none is more urgently needed by them. Never were there so many millions of nominal Christians on earth as there are today. And never was there such a small percentage of real ones. Listen to this. Not since before the days of Luther and Calvin, when the Great Reformation effected such a great change for the better, has Christendom been so crowded with those who have a form of godliness, but who are strangers to its transforming power. We seriously doubt whether there has ever been a time in the history of this Christian era when there were such multitudes of deceived souls within the churches who verily believe that all is well with their souls when in fact the wrath of God abides on them. And we know of no single thing better calculated to undeceive them than a full and faithful exposition of these closing verses of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Well, brethren, I want to come then to verses 21 to 3, basically under two main themes today. The first we'll cover this morning, the second this evening. This morning we'll see descriptions of the self-deceived. And then tonight, major causes of self-deception. Descriptions of the self-deceived. You'll notice if you have a handout that there's really, in fact, five major descriptions in these three verses of the self-deceived. Notice, first of all, they are many in number. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day. I think it's rather evident that the many of verse 22 is the same as verse 13, and there are many who go in by it. And thus our Savior here is speaking about those converts who had been deceived by the false prophets. But I think it's also obvious that our Savior is here also including the false prophets, as seems to be rather evident from the remaining part of verse 22. Haven't we prophesied, etc. Thus, I think it's best to understand that the many in our text is the false prophets as well as their many converts. Matthew 15, verse 14. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. And so what we find in our text is that ditch into which both the blind leaders and the blind people who follow them will fall into. Matthew 24, 11. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. There's going to be many false prophets and many deceived. And thus, the many of our text is both the false prophets as well as their false converts. And thus, my friends, out from the great number of professing Christians, there will be many who are self-deceived concerning their true spiritual condition. Such persons, we're told in verse 21, shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. That is, they will not go to heaven. They go to the very day of judgment, thinking themselves to be true Christians, deceived in thinking they are the children of God. And thus, brethren, we must let these words sink down into our hearts. Many, many deceived. There are many deceived. There are many deceived in thinking that they are true Christians when in fact they're not. Now let me ask the question, who is it who deceives them? Well, Satan is the great deceiver who uses his ambassadors, false prophets, to deceive them. And they, with their own evil hearts, willingly deceive themselves. So Satan deceives them, false teachers deceive them, and they deceive themselves. The Greek word often translated deceive in the New Testament literally means to go astray or to be misled or misguided. It has reference to a person who's led astray from the truth, led astray from the objective truth of God, and led astray from the truth of themselves. They're deceived in thinking something's true of them when in fact it's not. They believe they're Christians when in fact they are not. And thus we read in 2 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, and many will follow their destructive ways. They do so willingly. They deceive themselves. Thus it's right to say they're deceived by others, but they also are being deceived by themselves. They have misled themselves. And this is important to keep in mind, because tonight we're going to see, with regards to one of the major causes of self-deception, is that the deceived refuse to examine themselves. They refuse to examine themselves because they want to be misled. They willingly believe a lie. Thus, brethren, let us not miss the obvious point of this first description. The day of judgment will reveal many who sat in good, faithful, evangelical churches as being self-deceived. May I put it perhaps a little more blunt? There's a way into hell through the church. And many will find that way. Secondly, they are orthodox in creed. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. The word translated Lord can mean sir, master, or even owner, and it is at times translated thusly. But here it obviously has reference to deity or divinity. It's used to describe Christ as the Lord. It's the acknowledgement that Christ is the Messiah. It's ownership that Christ is God in the flesh, that He is Emmanuel, God among us. Thus, my point is this. These self-deceived persons, addressed by our Savior in our text, are those who possessed an orthodox, traditional, and proper understanding of who God is. They were not blatant heretics. They did not deny the basic tenets of the Christian faith. They were orthodox in creed. And thus the mere belief in the truth of Scripture is no sure evidence that a person is in fact a true Christian and not self-deceived. Now, obviously, if a person doesn't hold to the main tenets of the Christian faith, then they are deceived. If a person denies the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ, if he denies the inerrancy of Scripture, if he denies the reality of the atonement as being substitutionary in nature, if he denies the literalness of heaven or hell, he's not a Christian. But you can believe all of those things and still not be a true Christian. Persons such as the Jehovah Witnesses, Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists are not Christians. These are not Christian organizations. These are organizations that have departed from the truth of Holy Scripture. It's possible that there's a Christian here or there within them, as the Roman Catholics, but brethren, these are not Christian organizations. The heretical. They don't hold to the truth of Scripture. They're not orthodox in creed, but you can be as orthodox as John Calvin. You can be as orthodox as John Murray. You can be as theological precise as John Owen, and yet go all the way to the day of judgment and hear these words, "Depart from me." And thus, brethren, I want to park here for a moment and suggest with you three things about their orthodox creed. Listen carefully. First of all, it was believed. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? That is, they really believed the truths they taught. They obviously believed in the existence of God and the divinity of Christ. But my friends, mere belief in the facts about God doesn't make you a Christian. You can really believe the truths of the Christian faith and yet not be a Christian. Historically, in Reformed theology, we make the necessary distinction between a mere historical faith and a saving faith. A historical faith believes all of the historical facts and truths of Scripture. It believes that it teaches truth and not lies. These persons are believers, quote, end quote. Such persons believe there is one God who exists in three persons. Such persons believe in Christ existing in a single person, as a single person, with two natures. It believes in the day of judgment, this historical faith. It believes in an eternal hell. It believes in a heaven. It believes that Christ is the only mediator between God and men. It believes that Christ died on the cross. It believes that he rose on the third day. It believes there's no hope for sinners but in this Christ. It believes all that. Really. It really, sincerely believes in these things. And yet, for all of that, my friend, you can believe all those things and be self-deceived. James 2, verse 19. You believe that there is one God? You believe in the great truth that there's but a single God who exists in three distinct yet co-equal persons as Father, Son, and Spirit? James says, you do well. This is a good thing insofar as it goes. But then he says, even the demons believe. Even the demons believe. In other words, my friend, even the devils believe in an orthodox creed. Now, let me ask you something. Do they really believe it? Yes. They really believe it. They really believe there's a God. They really believe there's a judgment. They really believe that Christ was the Son of God. They really believe in the crucifixion. They really believe in the resurrection. They believe and tremble. Thus, my friend, to just believe in the facts of the historical faith makes you no more potentially than a devil. Because the demons believe. My friend, did you know that the demons were believers? They believe in all of the historical facts of the Christian faith. And so do these self-deceived people. They're believers. They believe historically in the facts of the Christian faith. They go to the day of judgment with an orthodox creed, believe, Lord, Lord. They're not pretending. They're not trying to be deceitful to Him. They really believe this. They know He's Lord. They believe in the truths of Scripture. Yet for all of that, demons and the self-deceived don't believe in Christ as their Savior. They believe about Christ. They believe everything about Christ. But they don't believe in Christ. They've never committed their souls to the Christ of the facts. And this is the great distinction between a historical faith and a saving faith. Historical faith is the mere assent to historical facts, accurate and precise as they are. Where saving faith believes those things, but it goes beyond that and it commits itself, it entrusts itself to the Christ of those facts. It doesn't just believe about God. It doesn't just believe there is a God, but it trusts itself to the Christ of those facts. It rolls its soul upon the Christ of the gospel. It puts its whole weight, the whole weight of their soul in the arms of the Redeemer. To put it more theological, historical faith is void of trust, but it has belief. It believes. Brethren, how many people are going to go to the day of judgment with that devilish belief in their mouth and hearts? Everybody believes, right? Everybody believes, but few people trust. Few people commit the soul to the Christ of the facts. To believe the mere facts of Scripture, my friend, never has and never will save one single soul. There must be the whole soul commitment to the Christ of the facts. And thus I suggest to you, first of all, concerning the orthodox creed of the self-deceived, first of all, it is believed. But I go further. Secondly, it was passionate. Their orthodox creed that they believed was passionate. And this I take from the repetition, Lord, Lord. In other words, it was embraced with conviction and enthusiasm. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, these people are not intellectual believers only. There is an element of feeling. Emotion is involved. They seem keen and anxious, and they are full of fervor. My brethren, simply because a man or a woman gets excited, very excited over theology, is no sure proof they're a true Christian. I've had people sit in my study and speak about theology with such excitement and warm your heart. I've had people sit in my study and speak of theology with such fervor that tears came to their eyes. And yet they were proven to be but stony ground hearers. Mere fervor and enthusiasm over theology, my brethren, is not a sure sign that a man or a woman has entered the kingdom. Let me put it more technically. A person can not only believe the facts, but have some impression of those facts upon their emotions, and yet, for all of that, not be a true Christian. What text do I use to support that? Matthew 13, verse 20. He who received the seed on stony places, this is an unconverted man, the stony ground. Listen to what Jesus says. This is he who hears the word and receives it with joy. Here's a man on fire for the Lord. Here's a man who supposedly believes, he receives, he embraces the word with joy. There's great enthusiasm. Yet we find out from the very next verse, they were but temporary believers. That is, they were not truly converted. Friends, to receive the truth of Scripture with joy isn't a sure sign that you're converted. To show great fervor for the things of God is not a sure indication that you're a child of God. And let me pause for a second and say something as an aside. I fear this is a point that needs to be stressed very clearly in our day. There's risen within the last 20 years a revived interest in what we call Calvinism among the youth. And in general, I'm very thankful and excited that there's young people in our country going back and embracing the old path. But oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, this grasping of the old paths is simply an appreciation for Calvinism as a historical and logical system. It satisfies something within them because it's historical. This is true religion. It's logical, it's scriptural, it fits, it makes sense. And thus they embrace a system, and they embrace it with great fervor and enthusiasm. But oftentimes, my brethren, there's few things vitally important that are omitted. The new birth and a life of holiness. Oftentimes they like to read and quote the old divines, the old Puritans. But they don't like to emphasize what the Puritans emphasized. Brethren, if you ever purchased a Puritan volume, I guarantee you it's going to say a few things about being born again and about living holy and separate from the world. And so what these persons have largely done, they've sought to gut out from the old paths the necessity of the new birth, the narrow gate and the narrow way. But they embrace it still yet as a historical and as a logical system. And they're on fire. They're on fire. If you were to watch the conferences, you would see the preachers are very animated. The young people are very engaged. There's excitement. There's energy in the air. But my friend, for all of that, a person can still believe in the orthodox creed of Christianity, and he can be very enthusiastic over it, and still go to the day of judgment and hear those words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Lord, Lord, we were so energetic, we were so fervorous, we were so enthusiastic. And yet for all of that, my friend, you or I can fall short of the narrow gate and never enter the kingdom of heaven. The orthodox creed of these self-deceived was first believed. Secondly, it was believed with passion. But thirdly, it was not practical. Their orthodox creed was not practical. Notice the contrast in verse 21 between saying and doing. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but He who does the will of my Father. With all of their apparent zeal for orthodoxy, there is no consistent obedience to the will of God in the trenches of everyday life. Thus, by will of God is meant the revealed word or law of God. It refers to all that God has revealed to us to do in the sacred scriptures. John Broadus, the old Southern Baptist commentator, says, "Will is here especially what God requires. And to do the will of God is to obey His commands." Let me illustrate this text, or this principle, with a text. Look at Luke 6, verse 46. I made reference several times in the past that Jesus likely preached the basic same doctrines as found in the Sermon on the Mount in other locations. And here it seems Luke has collected at least a part of a sermon wherein Jesus taught very similar things as he did in the Sermon on the Mount. Our present text in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, is represented in this version of the sermon by verse 46. "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Thus, as I already intimated, the will of the Father in verse 21 is one and the same thing with the sayings of Jesus. Furthermore, as we'll see back in our text when we get to verse 23 in a minute, it's the same as not transgressing the law of God. Obeying God's law and doing His will, brethren, are the same thing. And thus we find a text such as Psalm 40 and verse 8, where our Savior says to His Father, "I delight to do Thy will, Thy law is within my heart." God's will and His law are one and the same. Thus, when Jesus says it's only those who are present tense active, presently doing the will of my Father, who will enter heaven, He means to say it's those who've been converted and evidence that conversion in a life of principled obedience to the commands of God. Perhaps a little more broadly, I could say that it includes everything and anything God commands us to do. Now let me ask you, what is the first thing God commands us to do? 1 John 3 and verse 23, "And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ." This is the will of God for you, for me. To believe, to repent from our sins, to believe. What is God's will for you first in regards to our text, to our broader passage, to enter in at the narrow gate? Let me put it this way. Nobody goes to heaven but those who entered in at the narrow gate, and those who are walking on the narrow way. Because for mostly, brethren, as I've already said, by the will of my Father in heaven, Jesus means the revealed moral law. 1 John 2:17. "The world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who is doing the will of God abides forever." Who is it who will abide on the new heavens and earth forever but the one who's presently doing the will of the Father in heaven? Now, brethren, lest I be misunderstood, let me quickly clarify. I am obviously not saying neither is Jesus teaching salvation by works. But he is teaching, and he's teaching it very clearly, salvation that works. And the working is such a sure evidence of salvation that without the evidence, there's no heaven. You find it everywhere, brethren, in the Bible. How about those familiar verses in Ephesians 2? For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works. You can't be saved by works. And yet, the passage continues, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And thus, good works, my brethren, do comprise a part of the equation. The equation of salvation. It has works in it. But they're not put at the front end, they're put at the back end. Faith in Christ equals salvation that works. That's the equation. And if there's no works on the end, then the equation is faulty. Nobody is saved by works, and nobody is saved without works evidencing their salvation. I've said it before, and it needs to be said again. We don't go to heaven by works, but nobody goes without them. Our text teaches us that very clearly, doesn't it? Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he, the inference is, he and he alone shall enter the kingdom of heaven. He who is doing the will of my Father. Thus our Savior says, no one enters heaven but those who are from the heart, obeying the will of the Father, those who are doing the will of His Father in heaven. Well, we'll have more to say about that tonight. Thirdly, they are zealous in activity. They are many in number. They are orthodox in creed. Thirdly, they are zealous in activity. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? They are zealous in activity. Notice three things about this activity. One, it is religious activity. They prophesied, cast out devils, and did many wonders. All in the name of Christ. That is, they acted, they thought they were acting in the name of Christ. They thought they were actually rendering this activity in the service of Christ. They did everything in the name of Christ. They profess to act in His authority, and they profess to act for His glory. They performed religious activities. My friends, let us remember, it makes no difference if we act in the name of Christ if we don't know Christ. It makes little difference if we tack on the end of our prayer in Jesus' name, if we don't know Jesus, and if Jesus don't know us. Just because someone makes mention of the name of Christ doesn't mean they're actually a servant of Christ. Now, my friends, this is something that needs to be taken to heart. And it goes back to verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come professedly as ministers of the gospel. And they do everything in Jesus' name. That's a good church. He's a good preacher. He talks about Jesus. But my friend, these ravenous wolves talked about Jesus. They prophesied in Jesus' name. They cast out demons in Jesus' name. They performed many wonders in Jesus' name. But they did not know Jesus. It's a religious, secondly, it's a vigorous activity. They prophesied, they cast out demons, they did many wonders, they exerted great energy and effort. Thus, my friends, a person can be extremely vigorous in the performance of religious activities and yet all the while be self-deceived concerning their true spiritual condition. Of course, we find this illustrated in the Pharisees. Matthew 23, verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Brethren, how much energy must have been used to travel land and sea. These Pharisees were very energetic. They were very vigorous. They traveled land and sea to make one convert. And yet, for all of this, these persons were unconverted. These Pharisees knew nothing of that inner compulsion of the great missionary, the Apostle Paul, who said, "The love of Christ constrains me." What was it that drove him from land to sea, land to sea, land to sea, but the love of Christ and knowing the terror of the Lord? What drove these? Brethren, it was something other than those things. But something drove them, and they were willing to leave homes. They were willing to leave lands. They were willing to leave families. And they left and they traveled from land to sea to make converts, only to hear in that final day, "I never knew you." They went out to teach others to know him whom they knew not. This can be further illustrated just to give you a more contemporary example. In a person, for example, as Mother Teresa, a woman who spent her life in serving others, a woman who spent herself for the good of others, a woman who was vigorous in activity, and yet, very possibly, dare I say, likely, will hear on that day, "Depart from me. I never knew you." 1 Corinthians 13:3, "Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Now, what's more vigorous than giving your body to be burned? What's more vigorous than being burned alive at the stake? And yet Paul says, "I can give away all my possessions. I can live in a monastery for my whole life. I can even die a martyr's death. But if I have not love, that is, if my heart hasn't been changed, if I don't have real grace, if I don't have real oil in the lantern, it profits me nothing." Brethren, let us be forewarned. A person can be very fervent in the work of the ministry and not go to heaven. Now, I dare say, and I feel obligated to clarify, many of us, myself included, need to hear the other side of the story. Would we be outdone by mere hypocrites? Would we be outdone by the self-deceived who would travel from land to sea to make a single convert, and we hardly have the boldness and the willingness to open up our mouth to tell one poor sinner of Jesus' love? But brethren, the point of the passage and the point of this particular point is simply this: you can do all that and more and go to hell. It was religious activity. It was fervent activity. Thirdly, it is public activity. Prophesying, casting out demons, performing miracles. These are prominent and public gifts. Our Savior selects these to underscore His point. A person can have very prominent gifts and yet lack true and saving grace. Now, brethren, this has always been a danger from the first century forward, to covet gifts above grace. And thus our Savior here describes those with the most visible and even coveted gifts. What can be more public and prominent than raising a dead man to life? And yet our Savior says, for all of this, it's possible to still hear those terrifying words, "I never knew you. Depart from me." These are religious activities. Vigorous, energetic activities. And they're prominent and public activities. And yet, brethren, they're the activities of the self-deceived. Fourthly, they are unknown to Christ. Verse 23, "And then I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." I trust it's apparent at the outset that when our Savior said, "I never knew you," He did not mean He was unaware of their deception. Now, brethren, there are some who teach that. There's a heresy called open theism. Clark Pinnock is one of its promoters. And it basically says that the future is open to God. He's learning it alongside His creation. And thus they could say Jesus here simply was surprised. He didn't know. It was a shock to Him. Well, brethren, obviously the shock isn't in our Savior. The shock is in the self-deceived. Thus it's apparent that when Jesus says, "I never knew you," He's using the concept of knowledge in a more focused and restricted manner. He knows these self-deceived persons better than they know themselves. In fact, the whole passage underscores that. He knows their deception. He knows that though they did these things, they did not love Him. Thus our Savior uses the word in a more limited sense. The concept in Scripture, to know, often refers to a personal, affectionate knowledge. For example, Genesis 4:1, Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. He knew Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. Verse 25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son named Seth. You see, here, to know has intimate, affectionate connotations associated with it. And thus it refers to intimate relationship. With Adam, the intimacy of marriage. With us, the intimacy of true and saving religion. We find the same in the passage Mike read in regards to 5 of the 10 virgins. 5 went to heaven, 5 went to hell. They were all professing Christians. They were all even anticipating His return. But only five of them had oil in their lanterns. Only five of them had the gift of the Holy Spirit. Only five of them were true Christians. And listen to what he says to the five foolish virgins. They say to him, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. You profess to know me, but in fact, I don't know you." Notice two things quickly about their being unknown to Christ. Its extent, "I never knew you," and its result, "Depart from me." Notice first, its extent, "I never knew you." That is, from eternity past. He never knew or loved them in a redemptive manner. And thus, brethren, it's important to keep in mind that these persons described by our Lord were never, listen to the words, never truly Christians. Some would describe them as Christians who fell away, that at one time they really served God and thus were enabled to do those mighty activities, but had since fallen away. Yet instead we learn by our Savior, they were never known by Him. He never knew them. Never. Never ever. From all eternity past, He never knew them. Now this, of course, is in contrast to the elect, who are known from eternity past. Romans 8, verse 29. "For whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son." He loved them beforehand. And because He loved them in a unique, redemptive way, He elected them to save them. Thus, why do people come to know God? But because He first knew them. 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. We know Him because He first knew us. But my point here is this. When did He begin to love us? Did He begin to love us when we became Christians? No, He loved us before we were Christian, because it was His love for us that made us Christians. Else nobody would be a Christian. The reason why we love Him is because He loved us and He came and rescued us from our sins. And thus, brethren, we find the sad contrast that these self-deceived persons were never savingly loved or known by God. Notice the result, "Depart from me." That is, "Depart from me into everlasting darkness and damnation." It was because they were not known by Christ that He sends them away into darkness, that He sends them away into a Christless eternity. While they claim to know God, He claims not to know them. They say to Him, "Lord, Lord," He says to them, "Depart from me." And thus it's the foreknowledge of God, the forelove of God, that secures and keeps the elect saved. It's the foreknowledge and forelove of God that secures the eternal salvation of God's people. It's because He knows them that they are saved, sanctified, and will, without a single exception, be glorified. What is it that makes us to differ? Here it is. It's not, firstly or foremostly, that we do the will of His Father. That's not what separates us, brethren. This is what separates us. That we were foreknown by Him. And because we were foreknown by Him, He saved us and He changed us and He enables us to do the will of the Father who's in heaven. This is the roots. The roots to the whole thing. It goes all the way back to the electing love of God. and conversely, those not foreknown are bid to depart. John 10:27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Why is it that they have life? Why is it that they hear His voice? Why is it that they follow Him in obedience? Why is it that they never perish? All because of this. Because He foreknew us. He knows His sheep. He calls His sheep. His sheep follow, and He eternally keeps them in heaven. In contrast to the sad ending of the self-deceived in destruction. Fifthly, finally, verse 23, they are lawless in conduct. I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." This phrase is the opposite of verse 21. There's those in verse 21 who do the will of God. In contrast, there's those in 23 who practice lawlessness. These are opposites. Those who fail to do the will of God are the same who practice lawlessness. The Greek word translated lawlessness in the New King James literally means no law. It's the word, two words, it means no law, or against law, or opposed to law. It's the word from which we get the English word antinomian. These are persons who don't live in harmony to the law. Now it's important not to misunderstand what our Savior is saying. He is not describing these persons as those who live openly in flagrant opposition to the law. If you remember, these are professing Christians. They're active within their churches and denominations. From every external appearance, they look like the real thing. And yet our Savior says of them, they are those who are practicing lawlessness. What does He mean? Well, let me suggest three things in closing. One, they practice lawlessness secretly. By this I mean such people, as described in our text, live publicly, morally, but in private, they practice lawlessness. Our Savior said, do you remember in Matthew 6:5, they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners in the streets, that they may be seen by men. They pray publicly, but they don't pray privately. You see, they practice lawlessness secretly. My friend, God knows your heart. He knows my heart. He knows what you do and don't do in the dark recesses of your home and office. He knows us. He knows if our religion is mere external. He knows if it's a mere public religion. A one day in the week religion that begins on Sunday morning and it ends on Sunday night. And while we're in public view of the brethren, we have on a religious demeanor. But it comes off when we're home. And most likely our family knows the true person, as opposed to the public version. They practice lawlessness secretly. Secondly, inwardly. By this I mean, while they look good on the outside, they were yet full of dead man's bones on the inside. So maybe they even kept up an external appearance. Even this day, we all look so good. We act so right. But right now, on the inside of the inner man, there's all kinds of lawlessness taking place. You see, these persons practice lawlessness secretly. They practice lawlessness inwardly. Thirdly, they practice lawlessness habitually. By that, brethren, I simply mean because they were never converted. Everything they did was sin. The proverb says that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. The prophet said that our best deeds are as filthy garments. The best thing we do, there's some of us right now who are sinning in our worship. Because we're offering up sacrifices of praise and we worship Him with our lips, but our hearts are far from Him. And thus, brethren, I suggest to you very plainly that when our Savior says that these self-deceived persons practice lawlessness, He foremostly means everything they do is sin. That's all they do is sin. That's all they can do is sin. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. It's impossible. Because in order for something to be a good deed, a deed in harmony to God's law, it has to proceed from a new heart. And it has to be done by faith. And it has to be done out of proper motive for the glory of God and the good of my fellow neighbor, which I love as myself. My friend, these persons couldn't do that because they've never been born from above. And they lacked everything necessary and needful to comply with the law of God. Let me end by asking you this. Our Savior is described here, a person who's self-deceived. Tonight, I know not all of you can make it back. But I want to suggest, firstly, tonight, that one of the causes of self-deception is the lack of self-examination. And thus, by inference, one of the cures for self-deception is self-examination. I plead with you, my friend, that today you would get alone with God and ask Him to search you and know you. Because you are unable to know your own heart left to yourself, because the native heart of man is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, let me tell you someone who can. God. So cry out to Him, my friend, and plead with Him that He would search you and find you out if in fact you're self-deceived. Because there's yet time to remedy your condition and not hear those terrible words, "Depart from me, I never know you." Amen. Our Father, we do pray that you would grant to us your Spirit as the Spirit of illumination, that He would illuminate the Word and He would reveal to us the contents of our own souls. Oh, Father, may it not be that one of us would be self-deceived in that day. Reveal to us this day our own condition, that if we're not right, we may make peace with you tonight, that we might make it right with you through Christ and hear not "Depart from me," but instead, "Well done, my good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master." For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.